If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. We are in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 53 today. Also, normally this is the time when we would take up tithes and offerings, but we're not going to pass plates. There's a basket on your way out if you want to drop those in there on your way out. Of course, you can give online or to the P.O. box as well, but thought I'd mention that. We are spending the fall in the book of 1 Kings, and primarily looking at the story of Solomon, King Solomon, the king at the height of the kingdom of Israel, kind of the high point in their story. And we saw last week the book begins in conflict. Who's going to replace David on the throne after he's dead? And he had promised the kingdom to Solomon, his son, but of course it's one thing to promise, hey, you're going to get the throne. It's another thing to make sure that that happens, which kind of comes up in our passage today. So let's read this account of the coronation of King Solomon. And remember that though this is an old story, and though it might read like just history to you, this is God's word, and it's for you and me. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. And then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon, and there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. And then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, "Come in, for you're a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our lord King David made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you've heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told to Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' And Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon went, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we pray that you would give us insight now. We pray that you would send your Spirit to help us understand not just what's happening here historically, but what it has to do with us and our world and our own day. Show us, O Lord, your authority and how you exercise it, and make us people who gladly submit to you and the King that you've sent, our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You probably already are hearing from your conversations with people, or you're seeing online on social media the comments that float around every 4 years about this time of year. Comments like, well, if so-and-so is elected, and the so-and-so could be anyone, if so-and-so is elected, I'm moving to anyone? It's Canada, right? We're always going to move to Canada, as if it's so much better up in Canada, right? Or my other personal favorite is, well, whoever, again, this goes for whoever it is. That might be your president, but that's not my president, right? This is in the water supply. And it happens every 4 years. It's just normal at this point, and we can laugh about it or we can get angry about it. Your choice. You might not feel any of this, though, until Inauguration Day. Right? Inauguration Day is kind of the seminal moment for our country where power is actually transferred or retained or whatever happens based on the elections. And a lot of times what happens is, you know, at the inauguration, whoever becomes the president has been given objective power in that moment, you know, based on our country's laws. But then from that point on, you as a citizen, you're either going to be glad about that power or you're not going to be glad about that power, right? And again, you know, we live in America, we have the freedom to do that. You're either going to bow willingly or you're going to rebel consistently, one or the other. And we have this tendency in America that we like to keep our politics here, right, and our understanding of how the world works here, and we like to keep our theology over here. And in many ways, that's interesting, that can be helpful. There are other ways, though, that what we do over here makes its way over here. Let me give you an example. Sometimes in a conversation between friends, someone will say a theologically true statement that's difficult. Something like this. Well, you know, I think God is sovereign over everything, and somehow even my suffering makes sense in light of, like, it's not outside of his plan. Well, would you agree that that's a theologically true statement? But it's not necessarily an easy one, especially if you've just been suffering, right? Or sometimes, and this is kind of the college dorm room discussion, right? That might be something that people fight about. But, that's a true biblical statement. But sometimes you hear someone hear a statement like that, and then they make the response that sounds like this. Well, that's not my God. You ever heard that? You ever heard someone respond that way when they hear something that they don't? And what I want to say to that person is, well, okay, that actually is your God. You just don't like it. Right? Like, that's a more accurate thing to say. It would be better for them to just say, well, I don't like that about God. That's actually what's going on there. It's not that it's not true. All that to say, the Bible presents us with God as he is, and with him reigning over us and giving us, you know, his authority specifically through a king. That's what we believe about Jesus. He's our king. And we have this choice on a day-to-day basis. Will we bow to him willingly and gladly, or will we be made to bow unwillingly at some later point? And those are really the only two choices. And that comes up in our passage today. In this text, what we see is God gives his king. He is crowned. And the question is, will the people bow or will they not? So what we're going to do, just to help us today for your outline, we're going to look at the coronation of the king, the celebration of the king, and then lastly, the decision before those who oppose the king. So let's dive in and look at the coronation here. Making Solomon king isn't just something you can say, you have to do it. And there's a process that goes with it. It's called a coronation. We don't have these, right? That's not part of our world. But virtually every civilization that's ever existed either was a monarchy at some point or comes from a monarchy at some point. And monarchs are installed in their role. That's what we see here. And you see the players. Look at verse 32. Zadok is the priest. Nathan is the prophet. There's this guy, Benaiah. Then there's David himself, who is the king. So notice, prophet, priest, and king all have a role in the coronation of the new king. These are the offices, by the way, that God had set up for Israel. This was their system of checks and balances. And each one of these people had a role. The prophet was to speak for God. And the priest is kind of the person standing in the gap between God and man, representing God to man and man to God. And the king is supposed to rule in God's stead over the people, in essence. You notice what's missing here? It's a coronation ceremony, and we don't read anything about the military. There are no horses or chariots in this passage. And in fact, Joab is David's commander of the army. Joab cast his lot with Adonijah the rebel. And that's interesting. That's not just like an oversight that, you know, they just kind of missed that part. A coronation ceremony is about who has real authority and how does it come to a human being reigning over God's people. Real authority resides in God himself, and he is the one that gives it to people to reign. In other words, it's not primarily through horses and chariots and military power that someone grabs authority and uses it over people. That's not how it's to be primarily in the kingdom of Israel. It doesn't mean that there's no place for power. That's a different sermon. But at the coronation of the king, you don't see that here. Prophet, priest, and king are at work. What's the deal with the mule? It's kind of strange. We could think of other more majestic animals upon which a king should ride into town. A horse. If you want to be really impressive, ride an elephant. If you want to be really Middle Eastern, ride a camel. No one wants to ride a mule or a donkey. It's a stupid beast of burden. Well, there's a couple of things going on here. Verse 33. It's David's personal mule, which again affirms Solomon is a king after David. He's riding David's mule, showing a transfer of power. More than that, there's good reason to think that a beast of burden becomes the symbol for the kingdom of Israel and the king himself. By the time you get to later in history, Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, chapter 9, Zechariah writes this. You probably know it. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The symbol of the king over God's people isn't power or the war horse or the chariot. It's the humble beast of burden. Everything that's written about a king over Israel shows that the king is to be a servant-oriented king. And that's even true in the symbol here. So Solomon rides on David's mule, symbolic of this transition of power. You got the prophet, priest, and king at work here. Finally, you come to kind of the moment, like the high point in the story in terms of the coronation is 34 and 35 and then 39 too. There's this anointing. The priest goes to the tent. The tent here is the tabernacle. That's the place where God's presence dwells with his people. And the oil was used to set apart the priest for the service of God. They get that oil, and the priest takes it. And standing in between God and man, representing God, he pours the oil on the head of the king. That's the moment where, in symbol, heaven touches earth, and authority is decreed and given. It's the symbol of God's choice, his power, his authority, his blessing. Marks the king out and tells him it's God that's setting you apart. This is a big deal. You ought to take this seriously. So you've got all these things happening. By the end of the passage, it's happened. All the official duties of a coronation have occurred. Now, for you and I, it seems a little tedious, right? It seems a little impractical and certainly seems strange. Again, the closest thing we have to this is a presidential inauguration, but We really haven't in the Western world seen an inauguration since 1952 when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned during her coronation ceremony. It was actually televised, and I've said this before, I'm not an expert on British constitutional monarchy, but along with many of you, we've all watched a few episodes of The Crown on Netflix, and so we know whatever Netflix wants us to know about British monarchy, which, you know, who knows if it's accurate or not. The episode about the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, though, is pretty dead on as far as I can tell. And one of the interesting things about it, it's not just the ritual developed over British history. It's the archbishop who anoints the queen. Right? Like the symbol of the, you know, the person speaking on behalf of God is the one who puts the oil on the head of Queen Elizabeth. This, again, it's not the head of the military that's doing that. Also interesting is in 1952, they wouldn't show that on TV. They cut out. And you couldn't see the oil go on top of Elizabeth's head because they thought that that was a moment that's too sacred to be shown publicly. Even in 1952, there was some sense that this, you know, this is the moment when heaven touches earth. You know, and again, we're Americans. Whatever you think about monarchy, like, you have to say, well, that's some pretty good symbolism. And by the way, Handel of Handel's Messiah fame, back in the 1700s, he wrote music for the coronation of British kings and queens. And the primary song, which was played at Elizabeth's coronation, is called Zadok the Priest, and the text for it comes directly out of this passage itself. Now, again, strange to our ears, we like it in Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail when the prototypical English king, King Arthur, he kind of, you know, rides up on Dennis the Peasant. Dennis the peasant who is gathering filth in a field. And he says, I am the king of the Britons. I am your king. You should serve me. And he gives the rationale for it. He says, the lady of the lake pulled Excalibur from the water, signifying that I am to reign by divine right. Remember what Dennis says. Listen, strange women lying in ponds distributing swords is no basis for a system of government. Right? And we hear that and we're like, yes, yes, get him, Dennis. Anyway, side point. Even a coronation in our own day has some kind of symbolism of where real authority lies. It comes from God himself. You may like that. You may not like that. You may be a very happy American democracy person. The application from this text has almost nothing to do with Western, Eastern, Southern, Northern politics. See, we're tempted to do that, right? We're tempted to read this and impose from this text on our current day nation, state, governmental type stuff. And if we do that, could be interesting, we're going to miss the point colossally. Because this is about not just Solomon and not just what God was doing in Israel in that day. This story is ultimately about what God is doing in the world to establish a kingdom made up of peoples and tongues and tribes and nations. A king who would come to reign over us and give us peace and make us live forever. Every symbol of King Solomon, the quintessential Israelite king, every symbol finds this greater and deeper fulfillment later on. You probably thought of it as we read through the passage. Solomon rides in on a mule. Jesus Christ rides in on a donkey into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. Solomon is anointed by the oil from the tabernacle. Jesus Christ is anointed by the thing the oil pointed to. He's anointed by the Spirit himself, third person of the Trinity, at his baptism. Solomon is crowned king of Israel and Judah. And Jesus Christ is called the King of the Jews, but he has a bigger title than that. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if we try to just read this and figure out what it has to do with America, we miss the point. This is about what God is doing more than any nation state to set up his kingdom on earth and to rule and reign over us and to make us his glad people with real peace. If that's the kind of king that God has in mind, if that's what he's up to in the world, then we need to ask some questions about what's the right response? What are we supposed to do with this kind of king? Really, one of the best responses is here in the passage, and it's, you could just sum it up with the word celebration. Let's look at the celebration of the king. Second point. It begins with verse 36 and Benaiah's words. He hears David's commands for the coronation, and he almost prays here. Right? These words really sound more like a prayer than anything else. Look at it in verse 36. Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord the King, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord the King, even so may he be with Solomon. And did you hear this? Make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord the King. One commentator said, it's like Benaiah here is praying the Lord's prayer in an earlier form, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's Benaiah understanding this is more than just Israel and the nation state and the transfer of power. God is doing this. This is his plan, his purposes here. And it's bigger than just David. It was a risky thing to say in front of the current king. Let this guy's kingdom be bigger than David's. But he kind of gets it. You can also see the response of the people here, 39 and 40. They blow the trumpet. They say, long live the king. There's a gigantic parade and a party. We should assume that this is most of the people of Israel here, most of the city of Jerusalem. They're playing music. They're rejoicing. For our Baptist friends, maybe there was dancing. We don't know. We can't say it, but maybe. And did you notice the description? The earth was split by their noise. Now, that's an intensive thing to say. There's an argument that says when God shows up and does something significant, the created cosmos responds. And there are moments throughout the Bible when you can see that. You think of the death of Jesus, the earth responds. At the resurrection of Jesus, the earth responds. The earth itself is split here. Even if it's just hyperbole, it tells you something about the intensity of the celebration. Here are people bending the knee gladly, joyfully, in a celebratory fashion. What's happening here? What causes that kind of celebration? Because I think this is something that's actually kind of foreign to us. A few things are happening. At a foundational level, there is an alignment happening here. You can kind of see it in Benaiah's words. He's equating the purposes of God with the anointing of King Solomon and saying, I am fully on board with what's happening here, which is really a way to say it's more than just alignment. It's loyalty. It's full buy-in. It's an understanding of the weightiness of the moment and a cashing in your chips on what God is doing in this moment. And all that to say, celebration doesn't happen with wishy-washy people, right? If you're a wishy-washy person who hedges your bets, you're probably not going to be the kind of person that celebrates who Jesus is and what he's doing. We have these entire industries predicated on producing an emotional appeal, right? Like, that's all of pop music, by the way. All of pop music is about trying to get us through a beat or through a tune to have this emotional moment that doesn't cost us anything, right? It doesn't call on us to think or engage our hearts in any way. It's just kind of, this is really fun, emotional thing. That's why pop songs usually last about 5 minutes in the culture. They don't have lasting power because they're not asking you to buy in. You know, the church does this sometimes when we approach worship as an emotions-only sort of get you whipped into a frenzy, but there's no buy-in. There's no loyalty required. There's no cost of discipleship. And it's really easy to get people excited. And it's really hard to get people to follow Jesus and be willing to share in his suffering. If you're going to share in his suffering, there's got to be more than just kind of a pop song at work here. There's got to be some buy-in, right? I think one of the reasons that we don't celebrate is because we haven't bought in like we have the opportunity to buy in. Now, let's just ask some questions about that. Let me ask this with fear and trepidation to a Presbyterian crowd. Are there ever emotions at play in your worship of Jesus? I suspect that if, you know, in the denominational spectrum, Presbyterians are on the, they don't call us the frozen chosen for no reason, right? I mean, we're not the most like exuberant type of people. Part of that's just personality. Is there ever any emotion? And I'm not talking about pop song emotion that's just conjured by a good presentation. I'm talking about you understand who Jesus claims to be. You understand that he demands of you all of your loyalty. You have cast in all of your chips on Jesus. And so even though in the middle of your suffering, when you worship him, there is an actual, the celebration comes out of that. It doesn't come, this is why wishy-washy people don't celebrate. This is why people who hedge their bets don't celebrate. If you're someone who has irons in other fires, you're not going to celebrate. If you're someone who's just cynical, always trying to see through things, you're not going to celebrate. What is there to celebrate? If you're someone who has cashed it all in, this is our king, I'm his. If he kills me, okay. You'll celebrate. We need to ask that question because not everybody will celebrate. And we have in the text the premier example of someone who hedged his bets, someone who was cynical, and someone who had other irons in the fire, and his name is Adonijah. And we see the rest of his story, well, some of the rest of his story here. Let's look last at the decision that's laid on people who oppose the king, because there is a decision laid on Adonijah here. They hear the uproar while they're finishing their own coronation feast for Adonijah. In verse 41, it's Joab, the military man, who speaks first. What's this uproar? This son of Abiathar the priest, Jonathan, comes with the news. Adonijah assumes it's good news. Everything has gone in his direction so far. He has no idea what David has been up to and what Nathan the prophet have been up to. I love the bluntness of Jonathan's response. No. Here's a good man that brings us good news. No. Actually, David just crowned Solomon king, and he reports all of the events that just happened. Interestingly, he uses the phrase, "our Lord, King David," kind of signifying his own loyalties in this passage. He also includes a detail that we didn't get earlier. Look at verse 47, that King David himself, in his bed, in his old age, bowed before King Solomon. Again, showing you this kingdom idea is not David's, nor is it Solomon's. This is what God is doing in the world. So David himself bows before the Lord as he bows before the new king. You know, at the beginning of the story, David is old and laying in the bed, and he can't get warm, and he has no idea what Adonijah was doing, gathering a coup against him. And here by the end of this chapter, it's Adonijah and his men locked away in a fake feast who have no idea what David just did in transferring power to King Solomon. And we see how the response of the men of Adonijah here, verse 49, you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say they each trembled and rose and went and begged Solomon for mercy. Doesn't say that. It says they trembled and rose and they each went his own way, hoping that David and Solomon wouldn't know that they were complicit in this false coronation. Co-conspirators here are slinking away because they know the game is over. Spoiler alert, by the end of chapter 2, things do not go well for any of them. Adonijah appears to have a better response. He goes to the tabernacle, and it says he takes hold of the horns of the altar. Now, the altar is this, you know, object in the middle of the tabernacle, and it's, you know, it's kind of the, depending on if it's the altar of incense or the altar for sacrifice, we're not sure, but the point being, taking hold of the horns of the altar where God's presence dwells is presumed to be a safe place. They're not going to come and kill you when you're begging for mercy in the middle of the place where God is worshiped. And Solomon meets Adonijah with mercy here. If he's worthy, if he's faithful, if he's loyal, I won't kill him. You can live. Go home. If the things that made you rebel against me come out again, game over. You're dead. This moment of mercy would stick out like a sore thumb, by the way, in the ancient world. There's no way in the ancient Near East that a king would let a conspiratorial brother live after such a rebellion. But the decision is laid on all of them. Come to Solomon begging for mercy, or slink away and be made to bow the knee later. Which is really the decision that comes on every human being at some point. If Adonijah would repent, he could be accepted. If he refuses to repent, or if his repentance proves to be false, and it's not real repentance and faith, judgment will come his way. He took hold of the horns of the altar, and his action here would not be enough to bring about his salvation. But you and I have this better place to turn for mercy, because we too have rebelled against the king. This is one of those places where we read the story like this and we assume certain things about where our story lands here. Usually we side with the good guys, right? We read our story into King David's or Solomon's or some of the main characters. If the biblical narrative is consistent, we look a whole lot more like the people trying to spin off their own kingdom over here on the side. We look a whole lot more like the rebels, or at least the co-conspirators with the rebels. I mean, think about your week. Think about your life. Think about your morning, even. We are just so bent on I want what I want when I want it. I do what I do because I love what I love, and often what I love is not Jesus. Often what I love is me. That's our default human position when we come out, right? We come out with fists in the air against the God who made us. That's not good news. That's terrible news, but it's true. What can a rebel do? Do you remember the week at the end of the week after Jesus rode into town on the donkey? The crowds at that point were yelling to Pilate, the Roman ruler, kill him, crucify him. And you know what Pilate asked them? Pilate looks at the crowd and he says, shall I crucify your king? And do you remember their response? We have no king but Caesar. What a damning statement. We have no king but Caesar, but that statement is the response of every human being that's ever been born, save one. We have no king but my tribe, my people, my family. I have no king but myself. What can a rebel do? Bow down now. Don't wait until later. Bow down willingly. Don't be made to bow down later in judgment. Come to Jesus and believe that he has the ability not only to forgive a rebel, but to change a rebellious heart into a loyal heart. That's what he does. And the reason that he can do this is because Jesus Christ, our King, did not come wearing the crown of glory the first time. He came wearing the crown of thorns. The very thorns that are the symbol of everything that's broken and fallen in the world. Thorns infest the ground. That's what happened when our first parents sinned in the garden. And he takes that very symbol of fallenness and brokenness on his own head. And he bears death, justice, and God's righteous condemnation on behalf of people like us, rebels who that's what we deserve. We come to a better altar than Adonijah's. We come to the one where that king who wore the crown of thorns was slain, and his sacrifice is accepted by God the Father. You come in Jesus' name, you're cleansed, you're forgiven, you're made welcome, and your heart starts to change. Where you once were a rebel, over time, you begin to grow into conformity with King Jesus' purposes. It does require faith and repentance. What might that look like? What does it look like to say on your insides, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and everything else the Apostles' Creed says? What does it look like? I think it might look something like the quote I included in your bulletin from this late, he's dead now, Irish pastor and Bible teacher, Derek Bingham. What does it mean to believe? It's to say this. I gave him a crown of thorns. He gave me a crown of righteousness. I gave him a cross to carry. He gave me his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. I gave him nails through his hands. He gave me safely into his Father's hands, from which no power can pluck me. I gave him a mock title. This is the King of the Jews. He gave me a new name, made me a king and a priest to God. I gave him no covering, stripped his clothes from him. He gave me a garment of salvation. I gave him mockery. He gave me paradise. I gave him vinegar to drink. He gave me living water. I crucified and slew him on a tree. He gave me eternal life. It was my sinfulness that put him there. It is his sinlessness that puts me here. Here meaning under the favor of God Almighty. Have you believed that? And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're watching and you're not yet a Christian, or you're wrestling with what you think about spiritual things, I'd love to talk to you and let you ask your questions and chew on that with you. Or find you somebody that you like. If that's not me, it's fine. But let's process that. And if you believe already, know this. This is the Christian life. It's a continual recognition of those rebellious parts of your own heart, and a continual coming back to Jesus for him to give you everything that you need and to rule over you as king. He's on the throne. He'll come again. The coronation has already happened. How will you respond? Will you bet on yourself? Or will you cash in all your chips on him? Will you continue living in rebellion for your kingdom, or will you bow the knee and come into the kingdom of God by faith? The decision is before us. We will either bow willingly and we'll celebrate with joy, or we will be made to bow later. But bow we will. Come to the King who wore the crown of thorns. When he comes again, he'll be wearing a crown of glory. And he'll make all things new, including us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we need you to help us understand the very idea that you are our King. You know where we live. You know the categories in our brains and how difficult it is for us to process this. So by the help of your Spirit, come and make us humble people who joyfully and gladly cash it all in on Jesus and bow before him and live faithful lives. And I pray that for everyone gathered and everyone watching online, wherever they're at, Lord, only you know where we should be met and where we need to be engaged. So meet us where we're at this week and show us, Lord Jesus, more of your beauty. And let us bow before you. We pray that through Christ our Lord. Amen.